All right, Acts chapter 16. And before we get ourselves going this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time this morning in Your Word for the purpose of not only understanding Your Word better, how it all ties together and fits together and was put together, but really for the ultimate purpose of knowing You and growing in our relationship to You through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask for insight and wisdom this morning, and we do so in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, let's see. I trust you'll recall what we're doing. Of course, the Sunday school classes, we're looking at events in the book of Acts that will help us pinpoint, or at least narrow down, where during the timing of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul wrote his various epistles. We've already been able to kind of narrow down when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and we're moving on now. Here in Acts chapter 16 to 18, and actually it's right at the end of chapter 15. Does everybody have chapter 16 there open? If you go back to the end of chapter 15, go to chapter 15, see verse 41. 15:41 says this: He went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. So from 15:41 and then go all the way over to Acts 18, turn all the way over to Acts 18, verse 22 there, 18:22. And notice it says this: And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, that would be the church at Jerusalem, then it says he went down to Antioch. So that right there, from basically chapter 15, verse 41 to 18:22, that's Paul's second apostolic journey. Everybody, you want to have that in your thinking now, okay? That's Paul's second apostolic journey. So what we're going to be doing for the next several weeks is we want to see the major events that happen during his second apostolic journey, and especially events related to when that will give us some insight as to when he wrote various books. And what we did last time is we highlighted like in the book, in chapter 16 of Acts. So in Acts 16, what local assembly does he start, as you see detailed in Acts 16? Who remembers? Which one? Yeah, the church at Philippi. That's chapter 16. Okay, so you want to keep that in mind. We're going to spend most of our time in Acts 16 today. And then as you move on to chapter 17, and by the way, this is an open book test. You can actually look at the verses. All right. But if you look at Acts 17, what is the area that he goes to first there in Acts 17? Thessalonica. All right. And then, of course, he goes down. Look at verse 10. Where is he down in verse 10? What's that, Bernice? What is it? Berea. See that? You guys, the Bereans. There's the famous reference to the Bereans in verse 11 there. And then, of course, as you go down to verse 15, where is he at down in verse 15 now? Down at Athens. Okay, so I'm going to have you turn to a map here just momentarily. But now go to chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. And where is he in chapter 18? The very first verse. Where does he go now? Corinth. Okay, so in your mind, here's what I want you to do. From chapter 16 to 18. Chapter 16 to 18. I want you to make the connection in your mind. Chapter 16 at Philippi. Chapter 17, Thessalonica. Chapter 18, Corinth. Make that connection in your mind. Got that? Or even on your paper, okay? Chapter 16, what local assembly?
Philippi.
Chapter 17, where? And chapter 18, what? There you go. Now, if you want to add a few more details to that, which you do, and which will help you kind of bring to your frame of reference significant events there in these chapters. Chapter 16, what city does he go to? And Philippi. And remember the famous story about the Philippian jailer. So chapter 16, you can remember. Philippi, the Philippian jailer, chapter 16. Okay, that's a way to trigger your memory on that. Okay. Chapter 17, Thessalonica, and then he moves down from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he moves down to Athens. All right? And then in chapter 18, where in chapter 18? Corinth. Okay, so test question. Everybody ready for a text question, right? If Paul is going to write letters to the Thessalonians, when is the earliest he even could have written the letter to the Thessalonians? He could have not have written it before what, when in the book of Acts? He could not have written it before what chapter in the book of Acts? The Thessalonians. Yeah, exactly right. He could not have written it before Acts 17 because he doesn't even start the local assembly until Acts 17. If Paul is going to write a couple of letters to the Corinthians, which he does, you have them in your Bible, when is the absolute... when he could not have written those books before when in the book of Acts? Before Acts 18. See? Okay? Now that doesn't narrow it down quite enough for us. We're going to get even more specific than that. But I'm just helping all of us understand that when you're trying to determine where in the book of Acts Paul wrote various books, these are some basic, you know, principles of logic as to how to identify. No, he could not have written it before here, so he could have written it from this point forward, so now let's narrow it down, kind of a thing. Alright? Okay, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to look in the back of your Bible. Hopefully you have maps in the back of your Bible. Does everybody have a map in the back of your Bible? And I want you to find the map that shows... your maps are going to say Paul's missionary journeys, but you know enough now that they're not missionary journeys, they're apostolic journeys. Okay? So I want you to turn to the maps in the back of your Bible. I don't know whose Bibles these are, but there might be a couple of maps back here if anybody needs... Let's see. This one does have maps. Does anybody need... anybody need one with map? Okay. Oops. Yeah, let me get that. You guys can share that. This note says, let's go to the beach after church. No. That's just a joke. No. Okay. Maybe go, at least it didn't say let's go to the beach before church, right? Okay, this one doesn't have any decent maps in it there. But what I want you to do is this. If you can find that map that shows Paul's apostolic journeys, you'll see his first journey. He goes from Antioch and then he goes to the territory known as Galatia. But we're done with that. We're now moving on to the second journey where he goes from Antioch. He does go to Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and then he goes up to Troas. And then he goes across to Macedonia. I want you to find Macedonia on that map. Yes. See Macedonia on the map? And then if you go south from Macedonia, you come down and you see Achaia. I would venture to draw, but I can't even spell neatly, so I'm if this is Jerusalem over here, okay, you've got Turkey like that, okay, and then across over here, now you've got Macedonia, okay, and then kind of Achaia down here, okay. That's obviously pretty bad, but so just realize this is going to be Macedonia up here, and this is Achaia. Okay, so do you see that in your maps? Everybody see it on your maps there? Those listening by the internet, hopefully you pulled your map out as well. You can see that. Now, for just a moment then, if you look up at Macedonia, look at the map of Macedonia, and I want you to see the northeast coast of Macedonia. The northeastern coast of Macedonia. And you're going to look for a couple of cities pointed there. One is Neapolis, and then Philippi, right next to Neapolis. Do you see Philippi on the map? Everybody see that? And then if you go from there, if you go southwest just a little bit, you see Thessalonica. See that there? Okay. And then if you go continue southwest, actually west-southwest, right? Now do you see Berea? All right. Now go south and a little bit east, way south now down to Achaia, you're going to see Athens. And then due west, Corinth. Everybody see that there? Okay, so now you know the cities where we're going to be, where Paul's going to be visiting from Acts. Hey, look who's here, Marianne. Wow, great to see you. My gosh, you're up out of bed and everything. What a blessing. Yes. Great. She is risen, yes. Indeed. Wow, really good to see you. I know it's been a rough go for you, but welcome. Welcome. So at any rate, you can see that where we are now in Acts, we're going to go from chapter 16, 17 to 18 in the next several weeks. But I just want you to see on that map what he does. He goes across. By the way, watch this. Go back up to Philippi. Then a quick hop, skip, jump to Neapolis. But then go across. I guess that would be the Aegean Sea. Go across kind of southeast. And you'll see Troas on the northwest coast of Asia. You see Troas? That's going to come up again in a minute, okay? We'll see that in just a moment, okay? So if you start at Troas, then go across to Neapolis and Philippi. Now you get to Macedonia. That's the first time Paul gets to Macedonia with the gospel of the grace of God, okay? Then you're going to start heading south and then east to Thessalonica, and then again east, southeast to Berea, and then you're going to go down to Athens, and then of course across to Corinth. So that's kind of the direction, that is the sequence there in Acts. And then of course he winds up going back up to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. Okay, now just for the time being, any question on the map, just kind of point out those little cities and so forth. Excellent. Okay, so now then, let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Let's go back to Acts 16. So watch what happens here. Acts 16, and we're going to continue then where we left off last time. You remember, Paul has gone through Lystra and Derbe. That's verse 1 and 2. He picked up Timothy. Everybody remember now?
Yes.
Then he goes to verse 6. He goes to the regions of Galatia. See verse 6 there? And we have determined that it was right along there that he most likely wrote the book of Galatians after he had been back through that territory. Okay? Okay, so then we saw last time that he's wanting to expand to Mysia, verse 7, Bithynia, verse 7. But the Holy Spirit clearly forbade him, don't go to those territories. And we talked last Sunday why that was. We gave two predominant reasons as to why. Okay? So now you have him at verse 8. He's up at Troas. Okay, so on your map and in your mind, you can kind of see where he's at. He's up at Troas at verse 8. So watch verse 6 now. I'm sorry, verse 9. Verse 9. There we go. Not too bad. If that was the original chart that was built about 15, 20 years ago, and that fell, you'd have heard of just a crash, because the thing weighed like 500 pounds or whatever. So these are very, very light. But anyway, look back. Okay, so watch what happens, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, let's talk about this just for a moment. What is all this about at verse 6, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. And then he gets this vision, and then they gather that the Lord clearly called him to go into Macedonia. What's that all about? In reference to, like, is that how you and I, is that how God communicates with you and me today? That isn't how He communicates with us today. So what's going on there? It is, that's right. Remember, at this time in the book of Acts, and historically, of course, you're still pretty early on in the transition period from Israel's kingdom program into the dispensation of grace. And clearly, the sign gifts were still operational. So the Lord Jesus Christ was given direct information to the Apostle Paul, and in this context, the Holy Spirit was directly impacting his ministry. Now let me talk about this just for a moment here. We don't necessarily need to get into a lot of detail about it, but sometimes people use this passage as the standard for how to be led of the Spirit. We've been talking about being led of the Spirit during the second services each these last several Sundays. Remember that? And sometimes people will appeal to these verses to say, well, just like the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go here and suffered him not to go here and then gave him a vision to go here, Well, then that is the standard operating principle as to how the Holy Spirit operates today. That we should be expecting some kind of sign or some kind of guidepost or some kind of impression that the Holy Spirit is forbidding me to go here or take that job or live in the city or buy this car. But and then I should expect some kind of vision that the Holy Spirit will give me a vision that, yeah, don't buy that old beat up rusted Volkswagen, go buy that Porsche, right? After all, you can afford it on $5 an hour, right? You know, kind of a thing. No. That's not what's going on here. This is not the standard of how the Holy Spirit communicates information to you and me today in the dispensation of grace at all. At this time, the Apostle Paul was still receiving direct information from the Lord. At this time, the sign gifts were still in effect. Now, that being the case, and with the understanding that they're not in effect today, this is not how the Holy Spirit is communicating today, well then, if God forbids us to do something, how would we know? Yeah, He wrote it down. Right? If God wants us to abstain from certain things, how should we ask Him? Yeah, to go read in His Word, right? And if He says abstain from this, abstain from that, abstain from this, you know what abstinence means? Well, according to the public schools, it means do it, right? No. Don't do it. So God the Holy Spirit has communicated to us through His written Word. You have the written Word. At that time when this is happening, remember this was the early stages of the dispensation of grace, and Paul is being directed here with direct input as the apostle of the Gentiles. That's what this is about here. That's why he has this direct information from the Holy Spirit that forbids him to go here, suffers him not to go here, then he gets the vision to go here. Kind of a thing. Okay, you got a question or comment?
We were talking about today's reading in the film, just talking about how the gift of faith, what was the time period between when he wrote this and when he wrote in Corinthians? It seems like in Corinthians they have finally, completely faith.
No, not by Corinthians, because remember, let me repeat the question. It's a good and a valid question. The question was in relationship to when he writes Corinthians and then eventually when the sign gets completely faded off and the timing from that to this right here. Okay, in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that he writes 1 Corinthians, let's see, over here, right around Acts 19. He writes 1 and 2 Corinthians in Acts 19. Now I'll pinpoint that more for you. It's going to take a few weeks to get there, of course. When he writes 1 Corinthians, the sign gifts are still in effect. They're still very much operational. But when he writes 1 Corinthians, he tells them that they're going to cease. That's probably the sense of your question. Does it say it again now? Yes, that they had them, they were operational, but they are going to cease. Okay? Well, from Acts 16 to the time that he writes 1 Corinthians is probably easily 4 to 5 years, maybe more than that. Okay? And from Acts 19, when he writes 1 and then 2 Corinthians as well, until the time when the sign gets ceased is probably another 15 to 20 years. Okay? So they're still... The sign gifts, the direct intervention, is still operational in Acts 16 there, and even beyond that. Okay? Now, one of the reasons, again, that I bring this up is because of the idea of the Holy Spirit leading us. How does He lead us? How do we know the will of God? Things like that. Now, let me have you think about something along these lines. I want you to go to the book of James with me. I want you to see a phrase in and I'm just going to kind of put this out there. I want you to give this some thought. All right? You and I have the complete Word of God today, correct? So is there anything that God has to say to us and that He wants to say to us that He hasn't said to us? No, you have the complete Word of God. So, can you know the will of God?
Yes.
Should you know the will of God?
Sure.
Now, those are two different questions, right? Right? There's a phrase here in the book of James that is a very popular phrase. I've used it myself, and I've had to kind of catch and kind of rethink, is it right to use this phrase now? It's a very popular phrase, and here in the book of James, it's James chapter 4. Look at James 4:13. He says this, James 4:13, he says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? For it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say," here it is, "if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Okay, now see that phrase, "if the Lord will"? It's pretty common among Christian people to use the phrase, "if the Lord will." If the Lord will. And the thinking is this, okay, that you have a decision you'd like to make or that you want to make, whether it's about a career or where you want to live or maybe a relationship or just whatever it is, okay? And we tend to say, well, I'd like to do this if the Lord will. And the intention is certainly, at least I'm assuming, it's pure and honorable and just and right and that type of thing, all right? But the question is that in the context of that verse, is that the sense of how James uses that verse? Remember, at the times that James is writing this, the book of James, there's nothing about the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace has not come in effect yet. They're looking for the second coming of Christ. And remember, in the tribulation period, they're going to be confronted with the requirement to take the mark of the beast. If they take the mark of the beast, they cannot buy or sell. So this whole idea, even in the context of James, when he says, "if the Lord will," look back at verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and do what? Buy and sell and get gain." Listen, in the tribulation period, there's going to come a time then when they can't do that. So even in the context of James, the idea of "if the Lord will" is the context of them preparing to go through that tribulation period. Now, what I want to suggest, sometimes people have the idea I'm going to throw something away. That's not the idea. What I want to suggest is this. When you say, let me back up. If we have the complete Word of God today, which we do, and if we are not looking to and expecting God to communicate His will to us by signs, visions, miracles, impressions, opening and closing doors, if we're not expecting, looking for that, which we shouldn't be expecting and looking for that, that's not how God communicates with us today, all right? Well then, is it, I'm not going to say right or wrong, but I'm saying, is it the right way, is it the proper way to approach a decision-making process by tagging on at the end of it, "if the Lord will"? I'm going to suggest that it probably isn't. Okay? But why would we suggest something like that? But I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm not saying you're bad for doing it. That's not at all, because I realize how popular it is. But I'm saying it, as we go through a decision-making process, and we're talking to the Lord about it, we're thinking about through verses and everything, and if we're thinking about it consistent with Scripture, well then it would be the Lord's will. If you're thinking about it consistent with Scripture, you don't say, "if the Lord will," well it would be the Lord's will. That's my point. That's exactly my point. So don't feel bad if you use that phrase. I'm not on your case if you use that phrase. I'm just saying it's just interesting that sometimes when people will begin, they'll build a case based on Acts 16, where the Holy Spirit forbids Paul to do this, and then suffered him not to do this, and then gave him a vision about doing this. Therefore, the implication is, we today, that's the standard of how the Holy Spirit works today, therefore we don't really have the Word of God in every detail, therefore sometimes we don't know the will of God, therefore that's at the end of not knowing what to do, let's say, "well Lord, if the Lord will." Okay? So now what do we do? Do we wait for some sign to show us whether it's His will? That's part of the problem. Okay, I saw three hands. First, I think Henry, and then Scott, and then Tom. So,
well, I think the dilemma is that when we refuse to say God willing or in the Lord's will, you know, some people will accuse us of, well, are you saying that God is no longer involved or disinterested or uninterested in
that's,
our affairs?
That's an excellent point.
Well, He is interested because He left His word.
Yes. Let me repeat that for the benefit of the folks listening on the internet. What Henry's point was is that if sometimes we don't say or add the idea of God willing or if the Lord's will, that type of thing, that sometimes people therefore think that we are teaching that God doesn't care, He's not involved in your life at all. And Henry's very valid point is no, God is involved in life. He left us His word, and His word works in the inner man and then among the believers. So that's an excellent point there. So if we don't need, let's put it this way. There's a lot of Christian jargon out there that conveys really bad doctrine. Can you say it that way? And all of us, it's helpful to think how we say things, because how we say things does convey information. And anyways, okay, Scott, you were in. Say something. It leaves you with a sense of uncertainty, and I understand there are some decisions out there that you don't know. There are some folks right here in this church sitting this morning that have got some serious decisions to make about issues that are touching their heart right now, related to health and members of their family. And so I'm not saying it's wrong at all to say, Lord, help me think through this. Lord, help me. I pour out my heart to You. Help me to make a decision about this. So I'm not saying that if we use the phrase, if Lord will, or Lord's will be done, certainly what Lord's will be done. But what I'm saying is that we don't want to convey or imply in those statements that somehow that we don't have the Word of God. It almost can potentially convey to someone that, yes, we have the Bible, but in this unique case, I need the Lord to give me some special revelation. But there are no unique cases. I know when the case is facing you and your family, it is unique to you. I do know that. It is. But there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But as a believer, God hath made a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. And again, you don't want to leave yourself, especially when you're talking about those serious, heart-wrenching decisions. So we're not talking about buying a car, right? Or deciding which jet ski to buy or sell. You know, we're talking about serious. You don't want to leave yourself in a situation of feeling uncertain before your Lord and Savior. You want to rest on the assurance of His faithfulness to you. When you ask, Lord, I need some wisdom here. I need some insight as to the best decision that can be made in the light of the information. You don't want to leave yourself in a stage of uncertainty when you can appeal to the Scripture and say, okay, Lord, I don't have all the answers. The doctors don't have all the answers. They're not God. We all know that. Lord, I need Your Word to come and stabilize my inner man so I can think clearly, and I'm asking Your peace that passes understanding to come and keep my heart right now, because my heart is just going crazy because of the worry about this issue kind of a thing. See what I'm saying? Tom, I think you said, I think your hand is up next. Yeah.
And so then it doesn't create the growth of the inner man that God designed
to it. That's exactly right. Yeah. When you go through issues that affect your heart and your mind, it's probably the greatest spiritual battle that you'll ever go through as a believer. You can endure physical torture, But I'm telling you, when it comes to issues related to your health or the health of your loved one, your family member, your child, your spouse, your mom, your dad, those things get to your heart and therefore your emotions involved. Because your heart's involved and theirs with you. And it's in those struggles, those are the greatest struggles that you have. That's you in the lion's den. That's you in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's you right there. Lord, help me just to rest in who you are. Because this thing out here, it's just whipping my, you know what. And I don't want it to. But help me just to rest in who you are. See that? And that way, that gives you the assurance. You don't know the temporary outcome. You do know the eternal outcome. You're going to be in glory forever with your Lord and Savior and with that loved one forever. You do know the eventual outcome. It's just in time, the great struggle and tug on your heart and your mind. See that? Ken, I think I saw your hand. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And there, let me repeat that just again for the folks listening on the internet, that oftentimes the phrase, not always, because not everybody means it in a negative sense, but oftentimes the phrase of "if the Lord will" or "God's will," that type of thing, it conveys, it suggests that it takes away from the fact that we do have the complete, perfect, pure Word of God, so to learn to trust it. And it really does leave us to a certain, with actually a lot of degree of uncertainty, because when we say, if the Lord wills, well, what are we looking for then from Him to determine that it is or is not His will? How will we know He's going to give us a phone call? Yeah, and I tell you, oftentimes when I hear people use that phrase, and I don't hear it much around here, by the way, but I'm saying oftentimes in the community out there, when they say, if the Lord will, they are publicly displaying their ignorance of God's Word. You know, but, and I don't tell them that, by the way. Okay, and you don't need to tell them that either. But
the phrases that the Muslims use are
Allah's will be done.
And yeah, yeah. Shalah, yeah. Is,
yes, yeah. Now again, Paul used phrases like that. But he used phrases like that during the transition period. That's kind of what got us off to talk about this. Okay, we're not in the transition period anymore. You have the complete, perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your language in the King James Bible, by the way. And so you really can know God's will. God wants us to know His will. God desires us to know His will. God has given us His Spirit to know His will. Okay? It's like He's gone above and beyond the call of duty, in a sense, to really know His will. He just wants us to be in fellowship and enjoying His love and His fellowship with Him. The hindrance is not in any way on His part. You know? All right, so let's go back to Acts 16 now. I thought it would be important to take at least a little time to discuss that, because again, this whole thing about the Spirit forbidding and suffering them not and in the vision, this is oftentimes used to build the case that, well, since God did it for Paul, we should and legitimately expect Him to do it for us. But that's not what's going on here, okay? All right, so let's pick up now. Go back to Acts 16. So he goes over into Macedonia. So down to verse 11, it says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if he has judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us," and so forth. And thus began the actual local assembly at in entire continent of Macedonia, right there. Okay, this was the first individual that that believes the gospel here in Macedonia. Okay, now a couple things here. Why does Paul baptize here? if Paul is not sent to baptize, why does he baptize her? That's true, but why does he baptize her here? He said progressive revelation, but why is he baptized?
Is it because it's in the transition?
It's still in the transition period, yes. It's not been... Remember, he doesn't stop baptizing until he's at Corinth. He doesn't even get to Corinth until Acts 18. Okay? And initially at Corinth, he does baptize some, but then he stops pretty quick when he's there, because when we get there, you'll see some issues. Okay, so he's that's one reason why he's still baptizing at this point. Did you have a hand up, Tom?
Okay. Did he have the whole revelation, all the information of the mystery at that point?
No. He does. In fact, that's a very good question. Let's just try to chart it up here real quickly here. Okay? Let's do this. This would be worth taking the time to do here. All right. So remember timeline. I'm going to go Acts 9 here. Okay? And then I'm going to go Acts 18 there. Okay? So now where we're at, we're basically at Acts 16, 17. All right? So in Acts 16 is where he's at Philippi. This woman, Lydia, believes what Paul is preaching, teaching, and so forth. And then he baptizes her. And so the question is, well, why is he baptized at that point? Does Paul have all the revelation by this point? Okay, he establishes the church at Corinth, where? Acts 18, remember? Okay? In Acts 18, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians after he had left Corinth. And he was at Corinth about 2 years. So he writes the book of 1 Corinthians out, Acts here, in Acts 19. Now, with that in mind, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here. Make it chapter 13, I'm sorry. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, you can see that the sign gifts are still operational. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, look at what he says here. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. He says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, real quickly, when he talks about prophecies, he's not talking about like prophecies in Isaiah or Daniel. He's talking about the supernatural gift of prophecy that was operational in those churches at the time. He's not saying Daniel's going to fail. Similarly, when he says tongues shall cease, he's not saying that people are going to quit talking in languages. You can always communicate in languages, okay? Even in heaven, you're going to communicate in languages. Right? And then when he says knowledge shall vanish away, he isn't saying the basic concept of knowing and appreciation of things is going to vanish, in a sense that when you get to heaven, it's not going to exist anymore. You're going to know things forever. You ever thought about that? How is it that you know that you are going to know you in heaven? How do you know that? What's that? How do you know that? How do you know you are going to know you in heaven?
Because I'll be there.
That's true, but how will you know that? How do you know that?
Because you
will be
remembered.
There you go. Listen, if when you get to heaven, you lose your personal identity, you won't even know why you're there. Jesus will mean nothing to you. Glory will have no meaning to you. Your salvation will mean nothing because you'll have no relative base to compare it to. See that there? Some people have the idea that as a member of the body of Christ, that when we finally get into heaven, each of us as individuals are just like teeny tiny cells of your physical body. That physical cell in your body, that doesn't know that it's an individual cell in your body. It's lost its identity in the mass. And so the concept that some people have is that when you go to glory, you're no longer going to have your personal identity. You're just going to be one big blob of a body, kind of a thing, in the body of Christ. But you know for sure that cannot be so. Because if it is so, the whole story of redemption, the whole story of glorification, the whole story of forgiveness, the whole story of you being in Christ, will mean nothing to you. Do you understand why? See that? So of course you'll have your personal identity. You'll know you in heaven. You'll know your loved ones in heaven. You'll know why you are there. You're going to know who Jesus is. Whoa. That's amazing. You're going to know those people you led to the Lord, those that you cried with and wept with and prayed with and fellowshiped with. And you're going to know you and them and the Lord. See that? Well, so anyway, when that verse says knowledge is ceasing, it's not saying the idea that, well, knowing is going to cease one day. He's talking about the supernatural gift of when he talks about their prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Okay, they're going to pass away. And then he says, and the fact that he says they will pass away tells you that when Paul is writing the book, they were still operational. Right? So they hadn't passed away yet. In Acts 19, they hadn't passed away yet. They're still there. So look back at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 13, 9. He says, for we know in what? In part. So Paul, at the time, so in Acts 19, he only had partial information about the mystery. He does not have the full revelation of the mystery. So Tom, that was kind of your question there. Okay, he does not have the full revelation of the mystery yet. All right, he says we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What was in part? Knowledge. So the perfect has to be related to what? Knowledge. When that verse says that which is perfect, that's not a reference to the second coming of Christ or the rapture. That's a reference to the completed information. Alright? By the way, I want you to compare that verse. This time go to 2 Corinthians. This time go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. I realize we're not getting real far in Acts 16 this morning, but that's okay, I guess. Okay. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. He writes 2 Corinthians late in Acts 19. So he out here in Acts 19. He writes both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He writes 2nd Corinthians late in Acts 19. Maybe the first part of chapter 20. More likely the first part of chapter 20. Okay, but watch what he says here. Watch what he says in 2nd Corinthians 12. Everybody with me there? 2nd Corinthians 12, 1. Watch this. He says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. Now look at that next statement there. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Notice he doesn't say in that verse, I have come. He says what? So he knows he's going to get more information. So even out here as late as Acts 19, and again, probably the very first part of Acts 20 when he writes 2 Corinthians, he knows he still has more information coming. Alright? So if that's the case, well then in Acts 16, remember he just has a little bit of the information. He doesn't have it all by any means yet. So that's why in the first, definitely during that transition period, he's still doing some things, such as water baptizing, that later on he stopped doing. Okay? Okay, go back to Acts 16. We've got to wrap this up pretty quick because I'm racing the clock at this point. Go back to Acts 16. So you can see that this individual, Lydia, you're actually told that she's from Thyatira. That was back over in Asia. But she's obviously a businesswoman. She's a seller of purple, such as cloth and dyeing material, things like that. Okay, she was, when it says, I'm at verse 14, Acts 16, 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. How did the Lord open her heart? How? Yeah, through the Word. Paul is preaching. Okay? She already believed in God. Paul goes out and begins to preach the basics of what he knew, and that opened her heart. That's a real important key, is to not only how the Lord opens hearts, but if you want the Lord to open hearts, you've got to get the Word out, right? And if you want the Lord to open your heart, what do you got to do? Get in the book, right? Get in the Word of God, you know? Alright, so then, this is where the actual local assembly at Philippi starts here. Let's see. Look at something else. I got a question for you. Have you ever heard the statement that the Apostle Paul always went to the Jew first?
Yeah.
You ever heard that statement? Is it true?
No.
How do you know it's not true? Did Paul always go to the Jew first?
No.
How do you know? You just read it right here. When he first goes to Macedonia, he does not go to the Jew first. He goes to this woman, Lydia. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? I promise you, you'll need that someday. When someone comes across to you and they're arguing about right division, they say, no, Paul always went to the Jew first. That's just not true. Well, because she's from the city of Laodicea, her name, Thyatira, her name, that type of thing. She's obviously not at a synagogue. She's not meeting with other Jews, that type of thing. Everything about this woman. So he doesn't go to the Jew first here at all. Okay? Yeah, they're praying by the river. They're not at some synagogue. They wouldn't be in the temple because the temple's over in Jerusalem. But at any rate, you can see she's... And the bottom line is, he doesn't always go to the Jew first. I'm not saying he didn't go to the Jews. He does go to the Jews. It's just the idea that Paul had this hard and fast rule that he always went to the Jew first. That's just... That isn't the case. Okay? He absolutely did go to Jews. Just not... It wasn't a hard and fast rule that he always observed. All right? She becomes a believer... Now, let's just do this. Let me just read a little bit further ahead, and I'm going to give you guys a test question. Look at verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. That's a significant title, by the way, the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Question, was this spirit of divination speaking the truth in this woman?
Yes.
Okay, keep reading now. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, wait a minute. If this spirit of divination was preaching the truth, why would Paul rebuke the Spirit for helping him, for doing his job? Go ahead, Tom.
Was it preaching the other gospel?
Well, no. In fact, if you look at verse 17, what the spirit of divination actually says, it said this, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. There's nothing about that statement that's false. Okay, Sally, go ahead. Meaning what? Yes, that's true, by the way. The statement there about that these guys are the servants of the Most High God, right? But I'm saying, what this spirit of divination is saying is the truth, and it was. That statement is a true statement. Why would Paul rebuke and cast the spirit out? What's that? That's true, too. That's true. She's doing it for the wrong reasons. Good. Why else? Even Satan tells the truth sometimes, yes. But why cast the spirit out? Why stop this? It's like Paul... Why not Paul just let this girl keep preaching? Because she's on my side in terms of what she's saying, not in terms of being a member of the body of Christ. That's exactly the point right there. Which, what were you going to say? Yeah, listen. God doesn't need Satan preaching his truth to be effective or for it to be the truth. God doesn't need a lost guy preaching the gospel of the grace of God to give credence to what he's doing. See that? So when the Apostle Paul rebukes the Spirit, he does it for a couple of reasons. He's making it very, very clear. I don't need Satan confirming what God is doing. And second of all, he wants this woman to get saved, which she obviously does. Okay? So the idea that, well, if a lost guy is out there preaching the gospel of the grace of God, just let him preach it. Paul didn't believe that. God doesn't need Satan preaching his gospel to validate what God is doing, to confirm it, to add to it, to build it, to let it grow. And in fact, it will wind up doing just the opposite. Because now you have the spirit of divination preaching things that are true, but being a spirit of divination. Now you've got confusion. See that there? I think I saw another hand. Go ahead. Yes, if he leaves it in place, and then Paul leaves the territory, now what's the spirit of divination going to say? And lead people to. It breeds total confusion. It's what it does.
He leaves it, it shows his stamp of approval on it.
That's exactly right. It suggests that he's okay with the spirit of divination claiming this information. And he's not. So isn't that interesting there? You'd think that, man, the spirit's telling the truth, just leave him alone. No. So all right, well, you heard the bell, so that means we're done here. Let's take a break for a few minutes and then we'll get started.